recently I was talking with an artist friend of mine who was discoursing eloquently on the power of symmetry. And she explained to me how artists routinely employ reflections in water or other surfaces or images to allow for the visualization of symmetry. There's just something in the way that we're wired, she said, that we naturally respond with enjoyment and peace when we encounter symmetry. We went on to discuss this same application in music and how if a piece of music ends on the seventh or a ninth dominant chord, we feel left hanging. It's just not resolved, and we feel irritated and itchy until that final note is landed, resolving it in the eighth chord. But once that final note lands, we sigh with relief. There's resolution. It's resolved. It's at peace now. We can rest. You know, after all the dark and disturbing truths that we have seen about false teachers and the falling away of many in this series, I have good news for you today. We are not going to be left hanging on an unresolved chord, but rather I trust we're going to be left with that peaceful marveling we're wired for as we visualize divine symmetry. Today, as we come to this final chapter of 2 Peter, we're going to hear first the scratchy, unresolved dissonance of scoffers. Before we visualize the symmetry of ruin and restoration. After which, Peter will then play the final resolving chords for us in the resolution of time and the resonance with Paul. So let's first listen to the dissonance of the scoffers. Look at verses 1 to 4. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Scoffers. As Peter commences his closing thoughts of this letter, he once again tells his hearers that he wants to remind them. Remember back in chapter 1, he said he wanted to remind them, to remember, to recall. And here he expands on his reason, which is first to stimulate them to wholesome thinking, literally to a pure or sincere mind. And the Greek word he employs here is helikrine, which combines heli, meaning the shining of the sun, with krine, which means to judge properly. In other words, he wants them to have complete clarity in the full light of God's shining and approval. Having a sincere mind is one that does just what the word suggests. You know, sincere comes from the Greek words sine and sera, meaning without wax. In the marketplace of Peter's day, unscrupulous pottery salesmen would fill their damaged and cracked pottery with wax in order to hide the damage that was done. Before purchasing it, however, the savvy buyers would always hold up a vessel to the shining sun, which would immediately shine through the wax and show any defects. You and I need to do this very thing with words, teaching and ideas before we accept them. There are many insincere. In other words, there are many full of wax, false teachers who are very good at what they do. And the only way to be kept from error is to hold everything up to the full light of the bright and shining sun of the Word of God before we buy them. This is Peter's first desire. But Peter also had a particular portion of the shining Word of God in mind when he points them to the prophetic scriptures, the prophetic voice, once again, from chapter 1. He wants them to hold everything up, hold every word, every teaching, every thought up to the shining light of the prophetic voice, the prophetic word. Thus, this entire last chapter is a recalling of the past words of the prophets and their future fulfillment that was proclaimed by your apostles, he says. I can't help but notice that it was your apostles, not God's apostles. In other words, the apostles were theirs. They were gifts among and belonging to the believers that he was writing to. This is why when somebody asks me what my spiritual gifts are, I often answer with, "You are." You see, gifts are given for the common good and for building each other up. The gifts you and I possess are not for ourselves, but they're for others. And the more we all recognize the gifts in us and use them for others, the more we will appreciate the gifts God has given to us in others and benefit from them. You know, none of us possess all the gifts internally. But together with all the gifts, we can inwardly experience all their blessings. We talked about this on Wednesday night, about the relationship between Gaius and John. You know, they were both comfortable in their gifts and could appreciate the gifts that they were to each other. Different, but fully utilized, and so both benefited from the gifts that were given. Peter tells us also here in verse 3 that it is a priority that you understand and that you are not naive about what the last days look like. He says, first, they will be marked by scoffers, literally empaiktes, meaning to derisively mock and make fun of like playing children. That's what scoffers means in the original. To derisively mock and make fun of like playing children on the playground. By implication and context, these scoffers refer primarily to false teachers, but then obviously to all who follow them. False teachers are scoffers, those who listen to them will become scoffers as well. Peter says, they will come, not might come. He says, they will come. And they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. We see here that scoffing false teachers are marked by a derisive disdain for the prophetic voice. The very thing Peter just got through reminding us to pay attention to. These scoffers particularly make fun of the prophetic promise of the imminent rapture of the church and his coming in judgment of a Christ-rejecting world. It's just laughable to many. You ever seen that before? Yep. Let me be clear to say here that there are godly men who hold differing views on the details of the rapture and the second coming, but they don't scoff at it. There's a big difference between having a difference of opinion based on your understanding of the word and scoffing derisively, making fun of the imminent return of Christ. But that is exactly what Peter says false teachers will do. As I've surveyed the eschatological landscape, I've detected a growing number of scoffers professed Christians who mock the idea of the premillennial rapture of the church and the establishment of a literal thousand-year kingdom on earth at Christ's return. You know, what not too long ago was the steady and guiding blessed hope, today is sadly almost a foreign concept to many who name Jesus as Savior. You start talking about the rapture, you start talking about the second coming, their minds are just cannot even comprehend what you're talking about. Not so just a few years back. And note something rather peculiar about this scoffing. This arrogant snobbery and disdain for the idea of a coming judgment is closely associated with sexual perversion. Notice Peter says these scoffers come scoffing and following their own, literally, lusts of the flesh, epithumia. Why do false teachers scoff? Because they want to continue to live in their sins. That's why. You see, if your lifestyle contradicts the Word of God, you must either change your lifestyle or change the Word of God. That's it. And the apostates choose the latter approach, so they scoff at the doctrines of judgment and the coming of the Lord. But notice that their expressed rationale is to point all the way back to the beginning of creation, and they say, God has never intervened. Things are just the same as they've always been from the beginning of creation, and God never judged the world. Note that phrase that Peter uses here. Note that phrase, from the beginning of creation. That's what these scoffers are pointing back to. But Peter says, in effect, hey, hold on, not so fast. God has intervened in the past. And he says, just look back at the symmetry of ruin and restoration. The symmetry of ruin and restoration. Pick up with me, if you will, again in verses 5 to 7, and then we'll skip down and read verses 10 to 13. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Drop down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Hallelujah. But, Peter says, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Let's carefully unpack this and see exactly what it is that these scoffers deliberately and willingly allow to escape their notice. Peter says, okay, you scoffers want to go all the way back to the beginning of creation? Then let's go. Let's go back there and see what we find and see if your argument actually holds any water. Water. First, when Peter says it was by God's word that the heavens existed and the earth was formed, he points the scoffers all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? He then says that the earth, literally ge in Greek, was formed or stood together out of the waters through, literally through water. Verse 6, and through, literally through these waters also, the world, the cosmos, the satanic world system and the habitable surface of the earth, cosmos, of that time was deluged, literally having been catacluthes, meaning it underwent a cataclysmic event. Can you hear the word there? Catacluthes, cataclysmic, and was destroyed, literally apaleto, to fully destroy, to die, with the implication of ruin and destruction. You know, for many years, I had always understood this passage here in Peter to be referring back to Noah's flood. Noah's flood. But as I studied it, looked at it more closely, and followed Peter's line of reasoning, I saw this has to be referring to something right back at the beginning of creation and associated with Genesis 1:1. And I also came to see that this passage here in 2 Peter gives added weight to a particular reading of the first three verses of Genesis. So keep your finger there in 2 Peter and turn all the way back to Genesis 1:1, the very first words of the Bible. Should be easy to find. In Genesis 1:1-2, we read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There are two main interpretations that have been held regarding these opening verses of the Bible. For example, some hold that the formless, empty darkness in verse 2 is reference to an original formless mass of matter in the first stage of creation of the universe, and it may be referred to as the original chaos interpretation. The other view may be referred to as the divine judgment interpretation, which sees verse 2 as a description of the earth subsequent to its initial creation, but now in a state that it was not originally created in. I believe that's what Peter's reference is this second judgment interpretation. And I think we see here the first half of symmetry of ruin and restoration that Peter refers to in verses 11 and 13 that we just read. Look, it's well beyond the scope of our time that we have to fully explore this, but let me offer a few points that may help you in your further study. Along with today's notes and message, I will post on the website two charts by Clarence Larkin to help you visualize the beauty of symmetry of God at work. I'll also include some page numbers here in the notes, which you can refer to, that will take you to Larkin's book, or in Larkin's book, Dispensational Truth, which is available on the read page of the trinityandme.com website. Clarence Larkin, C.I. Schofield, Lewis Berry Schaefer, and many other dispensational Bible teachers have held this view. So it's not a new spirituality that I'm offering here, okay? This is not my idea. This is nothing new. It's forgotten. It's lost, but it's not new. So let's take a look at Genesis 1:1 and 2 again. Verse 1 is fairly straightforward, saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word created here is the Hebrew word bara, meaning something that is new. It's perfect, created out of nothing, ex nihilo, something that only God can do. Verse 2 is a little more tricky, for it begins with the Hebrew conjunction vav, which can also be read as but, among other words. And the word was in the Hebrew word is the Hebrew word hayata, which can also be read as became. It's the same word that's used to describe Lot's wife in Genesis 19:26 when she looked back and became a pillar of salt. Hayata. What the world became was tohu in Hebrew, meaning a formless chaos, and bohu, meaning a void, an indistinguishable ruin. This Hebrew expression, tohu va bohu, only appears two other times in the Old Testament, and both times refers to a condition produced by divine judgment. In Isaiah 34:11 and Jeremiah 4:23, you see these two words. It's the only other two places in the Bible where tohu and bohu appear together. And in both of those passages, it's divine judgment that we see. And consider one other critical passage in Isaiah 45:18, where this word tohu, a formless chaos, is used. Isaiah 45:18 says, "For this is what the Lord says, He who created..." Bara, out of nothing, new. "He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it tohu." Literally, He did not create it tohu, empty, but formed it to be inhabited. Did you catch that? He did not create it tohu. He did not create it a formless chaos, but that is what it hayata, that is what it became. If God did not originally create the earth tohu, and tohu vabohu always refers to a condition produced by divine judgment, can you think of any reason why God would have judged the earth between verses 1 and verse 2 in Genesis? Thank you very much. We have a winner.
Satan. Also known as Satan.
If judgment is the result of sin, and man hasn't even been created yet, what sin occurred in conjunction with the earth that would warrant judgment? Perhaps this passage will shed some divine light on that question. Ezekiel 28:11. Don't turn there, but I'll read it for you. Ezekiel 28:11. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you: ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings." Who is this a description of? Lucifer, of course. Spot on. Satan. Satan is a created being. In fact, an anointed cherub who appears both in the holy mount of God's immediate presence and in Eden, the garden of God, before man was placed there. Satan was the model of beauty and perfection until wickedness was found in him. In Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, we discover that it was the arrogance and pride of Satan in his five I wills. Do you remember that? His five I wills that was and is the source of sin in this universe. The fact that Satan was in the Garden of Eden suggests that the earth was his beautiful domain and he had authority over it and a responsibility to guard it. We see this even in the New Testament, where Satan is frequently referred to by Jesus as the prince of this world. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. But his sin found him expelled from God's immediate presence and cast to the earth and made a spectacle of. Let's ask ourselves another question. When did this happen? When did Satan fall? Clearly, it was before Adam and Eve's creation and their being placed in the Garden of Eden. So the most apparent scenario from the biblical text is that Satan's fall and the judgment of the world that saw it become a formless chaos, a void, an undistinguishable ruin, it happened between verses 1 and verses 2 of Genesis 1. That's when it happened. And note carefully that the Spirit of God was hovering over what? The waters. In other words, the medium of judgment upon Satan and his sphere in the world was with water. A cataclysmic water judgment. We then read in verse 3 of Genesis 1 that God then began 6 days of renovation or restoration. When he said, "Let there be light," and began to make. In Hebrew, it's asa. It's not bara. It's not created out of nothing. Verse 3, when God said, "Let there be light," and on through the rest of that chapter, it's asa, meaning to accomplish, fashion, form, or prepare. He began to restore and renovate the earth by his spoken word. That's the world in which you and I live right now. So looking at Peter's description in verses 5 and 6, it seems clear that it is the judgment of Satan and the earth in the beginning of creation that these scoffers deliberately are forgetting. It's not Noah's flood they're deliberately forgetting. They're forgetting right back at the beginning. They're forgetting that God judges sin. He judged Satan and he destroyed the earth as a result of it, and had to refashion it afterwards in verse 3 on of Genesis. In verse 7, Peter then points them to the guaranteed prophetic future judgment coming, one which they deny and scoff at, right? He says, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So we see here the first glimpse of symmetry between the beginning and the end. Look at verses 10 and 13. Here Peter gives us some details about how the impending fiery judgment of this present world is going to come about, and tells us that we can expect a new heavens and a new earth to follow. You know, some people believe that God is going to vaporize this present earth one day and then presumably just speak a new one into existence. That's how many people interpret these words of Peter here. But if we look closely and notice the symmetry, I think we see something different. Peter speaks here of the elements. That is the basic atomic structure of all matter being destroyed by fire and melting. That's how he sees it and describes it to us. And when he speaks of destruction, he uses the Greek word that means to loose or to untie something. I think most of us are familiar with what happens when you loose or untie atoms. It's called fission and results in an enormous release of energy and heat, an atomic explosion, if you will. Peter says that the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, not annihilated into non-existence, but untied and separated down to the atomic level, and thus cleansed of every trace of sin. From this molten mass of last days tohu vabohu, God promises to bring forth a new heaven and a new earth. And the word new Peter uses here means new in terms of quality, in freshness, not new in terms of time or ex nihilo, out of nothing. In other words, God will renew and restore the heavens and the earth from the elements remaining after the universe is cleansed by fire from the loosing of its every single atom. He's going to untie every atom of creation, even the atmosphere, the second heavens, which are currently the home of Satan and an innumerable number of fallen angels, will be utterly cleansed. Not even one atomic trace of Satan's sin or man's sin will remain. This is what we're looking forward to, the home of righteousness. So, to bring this full circle, notice carefully the beautiful symmetry and resolution. Follow me close. In the past, God created the heavens and earth perfect. The earth was judged with water because of Satan's sin. God then restored the earth out of the tohu vabohu, the chaos, the ruin. In the future, this present earth will undergo judgment by fire to cleanse it of sin. And out of that molten mass of chaos and utter ruin, God will refashion and restore a new heaven and a new earth. Can you see it?
Yeah.
In light of all of this, Peter asks a rhetorical question. What kind of people ought you to be? And the obvious answer is holy and godly. Our God is a redeeming God. He brought the cosmos out of chaos. He turned darkness into light. He made divisions between them and moved from what was evil and darkness to what was holy. And ultimately, he caused light to shine in the heart of believers, 2 Corinthians 4:6, so that we might become new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. As believers, God has said to you in your own tohu vabohu, let there be light. And he redeemed you. He brought order to your chaos and life to you who were dead. Just like he did in Genesis 1:1-2. I don't know about you, but my wiring resonates with peace and enjoyment when I contemplate that symmetry. What God did in creation in the beginning, he's done in my life now, and he's going to do with this present earth and heavens in the future. Symmetry, resolution. God has not given up on us. He's not changing his plans. And notice what Peter moves on to after that. He moves into the first of the last two notes he's going to play in this great piece of music he's played. And the first of these last two notes is the resolution of time. Look at verses 8 and 9, and then we'll drop down and look at 14 and 15. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. You know, one of the hardest lessons for us to learn is that of patience. While we are looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth, we are groaning here, and sometimes we can become discouraged because it seems as if God is slow in coming. But Peter offers us a simile here to help us resolve this apparent delay in God's moving. He tells us, "With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day." We so often feel like God is only operating on the 1,000 years being like a day to him. But let's remind ourselves again, both are true. This very day may very well seem to him like 1,000 years. You catch that? This very day may, to his measurement, seem like 1,000 years. How would things appear to you with that perspective, in terms of your thinking God's being slow in his coming? Makes me realize another depth of meaning to Jesus saying, "Behold, I come quickly." Don't interpret God's patience as either slowness or a change of plan, for it's neither. He's not changing his plan and he's not dragging his feet in coming. Peter also reminds us here that any apparent delay is only a sign of mercy and of grace. For God doesn't want any to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. Paul said the same thing in 2 Timothy 2:4. God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, there's an amazing part of this that we can actually speed the coming of the day of God by being diligent in our walk and witness. You know, there will come a day when the full number of the Gentiles has come in and this age will close. We don't know what that number is. But if it hasn't, this age hasn't closed yet, we know that it is at least one more person short. There's still at least one more Gentile that hasn't been grafted in yet that we're waiting for. And God says we're able to speed his coming by our walk and our witness to facilitate that. The image of Oscar Schindler's passion to rescue Jews from the Nazi came to my mind in this regard when I was thinking about this. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Schindler's List. At the very end of the movie, Oscar Schindler, who had spent everything he had basically to rescue Jews from being sent to the Nazi prison camps and being exterminated. And in the end of the movie, he realizes, and he's standing there just going, "Just one more. Just one. I could have got one more out. If you've never seen that, I'm putting the clip of the last 6 minutes of that scene on the website today with this message, and I encourage you to look at it. Because that's the passion Peter's talking about. How are we living now? What are we doing with what appears to be God's slowness in his coming? God's patient. He's waiting. He wants none to perish. And you and I get to participate in that process, just like Oscar Schindler. God's patience means salvation for just one more. Just one more. Will you cooperate with him? Who knows? You may be, your life and witness may be the very one that brings the last Gentile in. And God closes the door on this age and comes and takes us home. Let us look at the final note, the final resolving, resonating note that Peter gives us here in verses 15 to 18. I've called it the resonance, his resonance with Paul. The resonating final note that brings us relief. "Just as our dear brother, Paul, also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him." Verse 16, "He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters." His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We now come to hear the final resolving chord in the crescendo of Peter's last words. Notice Peter's resonance with Paul. The fact that Peter here refers to Paul as a dear brother is a clear indication that Peter ended his life reconciled and in resonance with the Apostle Paul. You know, this was no given, considering the conflict they had at Antioch years earlier. Do you remember that conflict Peter and Paul had? Galatians 2:11-14. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul speaking, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of all of them, You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? They had a bit of a public showdown, these two men. But Peter held no grudges, and I suspect came to fully appreciate how right Paul was. Peter so affirms Paul that he even recognizes and equates the writings of the Apostle Paul with Scripture. Of course, we know that today, but in the early days before the canonization of Scripture and printed Bibles, all they had were letters. And for Peter to refer to Paul's letters as the other scriptures is a clear indication of the apostolic resonance between these two men at the end of their lives. It was these very scriptures that Peter says the ignorant false teachers and their unestablished followers were distorting to their own destruction. The word he uses here means to twist, causing torture. The noun form refers to an instrument of torture like the rack, which pulled and dislocated joints. This is just what Peter says false teachers do. They twist and pull Scripture to the point of dislocating it from the truth. Therefore, he warns us to be on guard against the distorted errors of such lawless men. His final warning. As we conclude our study of 2 Peter, we hear Peter's final words exhorting us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The same three things needed for physical growth are required for spiritual growth. To grow, we must eat good food, the food of grace. That means a balanced diet of the whole Word of God. Second, we must get good exercise. Exercise in grace. That means diligently putting into practice the virtues that grace has given us. And lastly, we must get good rest. Rest in grace. That means fully resting your weight on Him and His promises. To set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Scoffers will come. They will deliberately forget how God has judged the world in the past. But we see His symmetry and look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. So we look to speed His coming by holy living and witness, even as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. May the Lord open our eyes to his divine symmetry and resolution. And may we know and live in the peace and joy that he is wired us for as we see that. Let's pray. Amen.